I do invite you this morning to turn to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel into chapter 13. As we continue our studies together in the parables of our Lord as they speak to us regarding the kingdom of God, we're going to read together only three verses this morning, but it covers two parables. And so let us hear together the word of God in Matthew 13, reading from verse 31. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." Amen. Let us pray together. Father, we come to you desiring that you would meet with us, desiring that you would, by the work of your Spirit, be pleased to quicken us and help us. We thank you, Father, for the gospel. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the word of God that you've given to us in our own language, that we might study it, and that we might understand it, and that we might believe it, that it might shape our lives and cause us to please you, O Lord. And we pray this morning that as we gather together in this place, that once again you would come, and that through the ministry of your word to each and every heart, you would be pleased, O God, to bring about faith in the hearts of men. Faith that looks to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, for peace with God, and for the blessed gift of eternal life. Father, we do thank you this morning that we're found in a place of public worship. We thank you that you have graciously brought us to this place, and now we pray that as we hear your word, it would come to us, O Lord, with such clarity that we would know that we are hearing not merely the voice of a man, but where it is according to your word, the voice of God. And that, Father, we might glorify you by doing what we hear. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, the Apostle Paul writes, "God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty." In writing this to the Christian church at Corinth in the first century, Paul was reminding them, I believe, of the mystery and the wisdom of God's method in accomplishing his purpose upon the earth. The apostle's assertion in 1 Corinthians is rooted, I believe, in the teaching of our Lord Jesus himself during his earthly ministry. In recent weeks we've been studying our Lord's discourse in Matthew chapter 13, where he employs parables to describe and to define and to explain the true character of the kingdom of God. And in our studies so far, you will recall that we've looked at the parable of the sower, and we've considered the parable of the wheat and the tares. In these parables, our Lord teaches us that in terms of the kingdom, three out of four responses to the word of God will not produce saving fruit. And that the sovereign activity of Christ will continually be opposed and hindered by the evil activity of the devil until the end of the age. Now, these realities could easily create in one's heart a rather pessimistic perspective on the kingdom of God, and cause you to think that the kingdom of God will be more of a failure than a success. Three out of four responses not producing lasting fruit, the sovereign activity of Christ continually hindered and opposed by the evil activity of the devil. So what's so good about this kingdom?
you might think. These realities could make you pessimistic. And some people have become pessimistic, but they've not studied the whole of the discourse. And they've not understood the rest of the things that Jesus has to say regarding the kingdom of God. Hence, how important it is to be careful when you're studying a subject to study all that God says about it, and not just parts of it, lest you misunderstand truly what God is saying. When you move on to consider the rest of the parables that our Lord employs in this discourse, I believe that a pessimistic perspective on the kingdom is quickly removed. If there was any temptation to be pessimistic, it is removed by what our Lord goes on to speak of in regards to further mysteries and further aspects and further characteristics of the kingdom. And rather than seeing it in a pessimistic light, our Lord moves on to teach more about his kingdom that we might have an optimistic perspective on God's workings in the world and God's dealings in the world. This morning our attention turns to the third and the fourth parable that is recorded in Matthew chapter 13. I wrestled this week as to whether I should just give you all five, but it was far too much, and I determined that it would be better to break it where I think it is a natural break regarding other aspects of the kingdom that Jesus wants us to consider. And here in Matthew 13, 31 through 33, we have what I'm calling this morning the glory and the blessing of the kingdom. The glory and the blessing of the kingdom. Our Lord, as he taught these things to his disciples at the time that they were at in their spiritual development, could very quickly have become rather discouraged at the prospect of preaching the word and only having 25% success. They could have very quickly become discouraged at the prospect that Christ would be ruling in his kingdom, but the devil would also be doing an awful lot of work to hinder what was going on. But our Lord quickly continues in his discourse here to alleviate those fears, to alleviate those concerns, by opening up to them what I believe is a most glorious and blessed picture of the character of the kingdom of God, in order to strengthen their faith and in order to lead them out in the work that they were being called to do. Boys and girls, the parable is easy to understand this morning. They're always easy to understand if you're careful, but these ones are particularly easy because they are very short and you could almost memorize them word for word. The parable of the mustard seed, and I believe the parable of the leaven, teach, I am persuaded, the same things to us regarding the kingdom of God. And there are three key things that I want you to see this morning about the kingdom of God that sets the kingdom before us in glorious and blessed terms. Three key things. And they're not very hard to remember. First of all, I want you to see the small beginning. The small beginning. In seeking to instruct his disciples about the glory of the kingdom of God, the Lord Jesus employs, on the one hand, the imagery of a mustard seed, and on the other hand, the imagery of leaven. And remember the context in which he's speaking here. He's speaking here to men who are at the beginning of this kingdom, who are going to see just how small the beginnings really are, because there's Jesus and there's them. 12 men and their master, and they're going to take the world on. That's small by any standards. And Jesus wants to reassure them that he's not lost touch with reality regarding who he is and what they're about. He wants them to understand that the kingdom that he's preaching about, the kingdom that he's revealing to them, the kingdom that he himself is the embodiment of and is bringing into existence, is a kingdom that has a small beginning. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's the point. Notice, first of all, the mustard seed and the illustration he uses here. The first century Jew
was no doubt familiar with a mustard seed, perhaps more especially in a 21st century Scotsman. It was a common herb or spice that was used in both cuisine and in medicine in the ancient world. Apparently it takes 3 to 7 days to germinate and begins to grow. From a small beginning, this little seed grows, if it's allowed to, all the way into a tree that can be up to 12 feet high in height. Boys and girls, that's a lot higher than me. I'm of perfect height. And the trees would be twice the size I am, and a little bit more. 5.5 inches. 4.5 inches. Our Lord employs this imagery here to convey to the disciples an idea that would have been very familiar to their first century mind, their first century world, because they would know what a mustard seed looked like. They would know how it would be sown. They would know what it would grow into, much more perhaps than we who live in a city would know anything about. Those who are farmers or have a farming background would be maybe more familiar than we are with this. But our Lord here is pointing out to them that the smallest of all the seeds, notice verse 32, the smallest of all the seeds is the mustard seed. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed which a man takes and sows in his field, which indeed is the least of all the fields. It's small, it's insignificant, it's hardly even noticeable. And it's sown into the ground. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like that. It has a small beginning. That's the point. Notice, on the other parable, he uses the illustration of leaven. Now it's interesting because leaven is interchanged in the scriptures as sometimes good and sometimes bad, and in this context it's a good thing, I believe, that he's speaking of here. A common agent of the first century in terms of baking, in terms of the whole matter of putting it into dough, apparently, this is what I read, and I'm not an expert in baking any more than I'm an expert in farming, the reality is that the yeast converts the fermentable sugar in the dough, causing it to turn into carbon dioxide, and this causes the dough to rise and gives you those little pockets in the bread, and gives the bread that those little bubbles, which apparently forms that soft, spongy texture that you like to poke when it comes out of the oven for the first time and you see it. And the reality is that our Lord here again speaks of this little amount of leaven that's placed in by a woman when she's baking to her dough with a specific purpose, as we'll see, of influencing the whole batch of dough. Now, sisters, you know much more about that than I do, and you probably could educate me much more on it than I can tell you, but the reality is our Lord is using familiar imagery to bring about a specific point to his people. The kingdom of God, Jesus is telling us, will have small beginnings. That's what he wants his disciples to know. It's true that 3 out of 4 responses will not produce spiritual fruit. It's true that the sovereign activity of Christ will be hindered by the evil activity of the devil. However, in spite of that, yes, there will be small beginnings to this kingdom, men. You need to understand that. You need to know that. Like the mustard seed being sown in the ground, and like the leaven being put in the dough. However, that's not the whole story. He goes on. And he speaks not only of the small beginning, but he then goes on to explain the growing influence of the kingdom. The growing influence of the kingdom of God. Yes, the kingdom has small beginnings, but smallness is not to characterize the kingdom forever. In spite of 25% success in the parable of the sower being taught, and in spite of the reality of the evil activity of the devil hindering Christ, this kingdom, which is sown like a mustard seed, which is like leaven going into dough, will begin to grow in influence. Notice what Jesus says. The mustard seed, when it is grown, verse 32, becomes a tree. A tree. Not just merely a plant, he calls it a tree. So that the birds of the air and come and nest in its branches. This tree, as I've said, grew to 12 feet tall. From a tiny little mustard seed to a 12-foot tree is quite a dramatic development by any standards.
And the Lord again is speaking in a context where these people would actually have been able to see the very thing he was talking about by way of their life. And they would know that our Lord here, by way of contrast and comparison, is saying to them, yes, it will be small in beginning, but the growing influence of it is going to be staggering. Staggering. The leaven illustration buttresses that very point. That little piece of that little drop of leaven put into the dough permeates all the way through the dough as it's baking and brings about that texture, that substance that we love called bread, and we rejoice when we see that lovely bread coming out of the oven, the smell of it and the feel of it, and we see that the dough has had, or that the yeast or the leaven has had a growing influence in that whole issue of the bread being baked in the oven. And our Lord wants his disciples to understand, yes, at the moment, small beginnings, but growing influence. The kingdom will have a growing influence. And what do we see in our Bibles? We see indeed small beginnings. Very small beginnings. Because God came into the world through the womb of a virgin. Born in a stable. How humble and small can that get? How insignificant and obscure can that be? In a backwater place in the Roman Empire, an obscure province called Palestine, God came in the flesh. And then he grew into a man. And he called fishermen. Ordinary characters. Band of 12. 12 men to follow him. He taught them at the Reformed Seminary of Jesus for 3.5 years. They walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Far better than any seminary any man could ever go to. They had all the classes they needed. They had all the illustrations they needed. They had all the sermons they needed. They had all the theology they needed. They had everything that they needed. But they walked with Jesus. But it was small beginnings. Obscure country lanes, fields, cities, villages, by the seaside, on the beach, through the hillside, in this obscure little corner of the Roman Empire, yet God's kingdom had come in the person of his Son. But what do we find? We find that Christ himself, in dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, then appears to his apostles. And isn't it amazing what he teaches them about? Acts chapter 1. Turn there for a minute. Sharing this with Pastor King earlier this week when I was started reading through the book of Acts again in my devotions, and I do that from time to time when I have a sense that my soul needs some fire, because it fires my heart to see the Spirit of God at work. And in Acts chapter 1, it struck me again when I was preparing this week, it struck me again in verse 3 that our Lord Jesus spent 40 days. Now, we don't know exactly how long he spent during that 40 days. We don't know how many times he appeared during that 40 days. But notice, he spent 40 days, verse 3 of Acts 1, speaking to his apostles of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, I ask you, use some sanctified imagination. The Spirit of God tells us that specifically the thing that really mattered between the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ into glory was that he spent 40 days teaching his apostles things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Do you not think then, if that is what the Spirit of God tells us in Acts, because that's what the Lord Jesus did when he was after his resurrection and before his ascension, that central, of paramount importance to the ministry of the apostles was what? The kingdom of God. It doesn't say anything about anything else. Jesus spent time for 40 days teaching them about the kingdom of God. Now I would wonder what he was teaching them. I got my own views on. certainly was talking about the character of the kingdom. He's talking about being a citizen of the kingdom. He's talking about spreading the kingdom. He's talking about establishing the kingdom. He's saying to them, from small beginnings, growing influence. That's what's going to happen. And now, I am going back to heaven. You go back to Jerusalem and wait. For 10 days they wait. They do nothing apart from wait upon God. 10 days of waiting upon God. We can't even wait upon God for 10 minutes. Sometimes. Isn't that the case? No outreach, no evangelism, no going out there feeling they've got to do, take on the world. No, they wait. For the Holy Spirit comes in great power upon them. That they would then be what? His witnesses. Where? Jerusalem. Judea. Samaria. The uttermost parts of the earth. The growing influence of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is teaching them here in this parable of the mustard seed, this parable of the leaven. He's saying to them, small beginnings, growing influence. But he doesn't stop there. There's a third thing. And I wrestled back and forward how to actually describe this. I thought, remarkable impact, and then I changed it. Wonderful impact. The wonderful impact of the kingdom. Notice, from small beginnings to growing influence, Jesus then speaks of, I believe, the wonderful impact of the kingdom. Notice how he describes it. This mustard seed, the small beginning, it grows into a tree, the growing influence. And what is the impact? So that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Again, a first century Jew could picture the birds on the branches of the mustard tree. Right there, 12 foot up there in the branches, 11 foot, 10 foot, whatever. They could picture the birds there, getting shade, getting shelter, nesting there, finding security, finding comfort, finding blessing. What does he say about the leaven? He says the leaven goes all through the dough, the implication being that it produces the bread in a beautiful way. And that influence was then permeated throughout to the point that out of the oven comes not just a lump of sticky dough, but a beautiful loaf of bread. The wonderful impact of the leaven, the wonderful impact of the tree bringing shelter and shade to the birds, the wonderful impact of the growing influence of the kingdom of God in the world. That's the point that Jesus is making. He's seeking to encourage his disciples. He's seeking to help them to see with the eye of faith the realities of what God is doing in the gospel, what God is doing in Jesus Christ amongst men. And brothers and sisters, how important it is to recognize this, how important it is to see here are these rugged Jewish first century men, and they're following the Son of God who's come in the flesh. And he's telling them, listen, the kingdom is small at the moment. It is small beginnings, but it's going to have a growing influence, and it's going to have a wonderful impact upon the world. And then they live through all of the events of our Lord's passion, his death, his resurrection, his burial, his resurrection. They receive further instruction regarding the kingdom of God. I wonder if he said to them, you remember what I told you about the mustard seed? You remember the parable of the leaven? And he spent more time with them, and then he goes back to heaven. And he behold him in his glory going back, and now they're left, waiting for 10 days. And they wait in Jerusalem. And they're in that upper room. They're all named there. The 12 men, or the 11 men plus the women were there. And they're all gathered, about 120 of them. They're waiting upon God coming in power. Is Jesus going to fulfill what he said he was going to fulfill? By sending his Spirit upon us to equip us to be his witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then what happens? That comes, the Spirit comes in his power. And these people then begin to develop and understand more what it's all about. The gospel has got to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. They're a bit slow in the uptake. It takes them a bit of time. God's got to send them some persecution to shake them up a bit. He blesses preaching, but they're still sinners, remember. They're not sinless. Even though they're filled with the Spirit, they're not sinless believers. But then slowly but surely, as you work your way through the book of Acts and you walk through it and you study it, what do you find is happening? You find then that the gospel is going out, as Jesus said it would, the kingdom of God is spreading. The Spirit of the Lord through His servants is taking the message to the nations. And the parables of the mustard seed and the leaven are being fulfilled. And here we are 2,000 years later, brothers and sisters, and it is still going on today. Jesus Christ and His teaching is still as true as it ever was. And as we sit here this morning, as we worship the Lord this morning, we see as we go to these parables, the glory and the blessing of the kingdom of God as Jesus taught. But we need to ask ourselves, what are the implications of all of this? If that's the what of the kingdom, we need to consider then the wherefore. Why? What are the implications? Well, there are two things I want to bring to your attention this morning by way of application regarding this whole matter of what we learn here about the glory and the blessing of the kingdom of God as Jesus sets it before us in this parable. Two things by way of application. First of all, I want you to see very clearly, and I trust you can't really miss it if you really are thinking at all, God's ways are not our ways in establishing His kingdom amongst men. God's ways are not our ways in establishing His kingdom amongst men. Who would ever have designed such a plan to deal with the world and deal with men as this plan apart from God? When you reflect upon the small beginning of the kingdom of God and the growing influence of the kingdom in the world and the wonderful impact that it has in society, do we not see that God's ways are not our ways? His ways are spiritual. Our ways are carnal by nature. From the humble stable of Bethlehem to the throne of heaven, via the sacrificial death of the cross and the glorious resurrection from the dead, God has used that which is beyond man's ability to even conceive to establish His kingdom on the earth. The might of the Roman Empire, with all its military prowess and all its political power, began to feel the impact of the message of the kingdom as it arose in the obscure province of Palestine 2,000 years ago. And Daniel spoke of it centuries before. You remember the dream? Go back there for a moment. Daniel chapter 2. Confounding the wisdom of men, God shows that His ways are not our ways. Daniel chapter 2. Notice from verse 24, Daniel's explanation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." And Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, "I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets. He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. For as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of the fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay, broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heaven, he has given them into your hand, and he has made you ruler over them. You are his head of gold. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom, inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron. Inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet and toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mix with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mix with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountains without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. This dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Daniel, centuries before, had revealed to him that in Christ the kingdom of God would come at the time of the Roman Empire, and that kingdom would be established, and the Roman Empire would feel the impact of it throughout its provinces, throughout all of its regions. And brothers and sisters, here we are this morning, 2,000 years later, the Roman Empire is gone. You can go and visit the relics of it in Europe and in parts of Asia, but it's gone. But what is still here? The kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. God's ways are not our ways. In establishing his kingdom, he came in the person of his son. He died on a cross. He dealt with the issue of his justice, his law, the requirements of his law. He dealt with the issue of wrath. He rose from the dead in order to rescue us. Having atoned for our sins, he rose from the dead, overcame sin, overcame death, that he might do what? Rescue sinners from their sins. And he went back to heaven, having taken to himself something that he never had before, a human body, yet remained where he always had been, God. And what did he do after that? He sent forth his Spirit in great power upon a band of 120 Israelites. And from there, that gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified began to go forth beyond Israel to all the nations of the earth. And here we are today, enjoying the blessings of that gospel message, because we who have believed in the gospel, we who have come to know Jesus Christ, have by the Spirit of God entered into this kingdom, which is not of this world. It is a spiritual thing, a spiritual rule, a spiritual reign, whereby Christ has come and taken up residence in our hearts by his Spirit. brothers and sisters, that confounds man and his understanding of kingdoms, and man and his understanding of how to set up kingdoms and how to subdue the earth and take over the world. We've seen it. They've come, they've gone. Emperors have come, dictators have come, tyrants have come, and they've gone. But Jesus Christ's kingdom reigns forever, rules forever. And these realities, brothers and sisters, should challenge you this morning to be walking by faith and not by sight. In a world that is perpetually in trouble, politically turbulent, in a world in which men and their hearts are failing them for fear, we need to recognize that our hope and our confidence is not in the governments of men. It is in the government of Jesus Christ. And we need to have confidence in Him. You know, the kingdom of God was in existence long before even Western civilization, and long before they built that beautiful place called the White House in Washington, D.C. And long after that goes, if Christ hasn't returned, the kingdom of God will still be continuing on. And whilst you read our Lord's teaching on the parables or on the kingdom, saying to us, 3 out of 4 responses to the word of God will not produce spiritual fruit. The evil activity of the devil will continue to oppose and hinder the sovereign activity of Christ. Also read of the glory and the blessing of the kingdom, that God's ways are not our ways, and He is still establishing His kingdom in the hearts of men and women upon the earth. And He will continue to do it until His King comes in His glory to usher in His new heavens and His new earth. The challenge for us, brothers and sisters, is, are we walking by faith in that reality? Are we believing that? Do we have that spiritual eye, not only to see that kingdom, but have we entered that kingdom, that King Jesus is our King? That we are living for a kingdom that is not of this earth? That we are seeking citizenship that is in glory? Brothers and sisters, what a challenge that is for us. Because we still live in the tension, don't we, of the now and the not yet. We're in the now of the kingdom, and we're drawn into the things of the world and the ways of the world, and yet we know that we are citizens of another kingdom, because God has put it in our hearts by His Spirit. And our loyalties really are truly to King Jesus. But so often we're turned away, and there are other enemies that come and try to have us follow them rather than King Jesus. And brothers and sisters, we need to remain loyal to our King. We need to be faithful to our Lord. We need to be looking to Him every day to help us, and realize the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but spiritual, to the pulling down of strongholds. We battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And we need to put on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to stand in the evil day, because God's ways are not our ways. And brothers and sisters, how easy it is it not, to just fall back into the old carnal methodology, rather than walk in the methods of our King and in the ways of our King. Listen to what Jesus says in Luke 17. Luke 17 and verse 20. Now when He was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and their understanding of what the kingdom of God was and what the kingdom of God was were not the same. Notice what Jesus says. The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, see here, see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is a spiritual thing, brothers and sisters. It's not a physical thing. Yes, there are physical implications with regard to the kingdom of God, but it is that which is within us. It is the work of the Spirit in us, causing us to be loyal to the things of King Jesus, and therefore functioning in this world that is going to perish according to the rule of King Jesus, submitted to King Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. God's ways are not our ways. He has put the kingdom of God within us. That is the rule of Christ within us. by His Spirit. And we must understand this. I wonder, as you think of God's ways not being our ways in establishing His kingdom, let me ask you quite honestly this morning, have you been born again? Are you a possessor of the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven? Are you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you entered into that spiritual rule of Christ in your heart? Or are you still living according to the ways of this world and the ways of your own ideas? You see, only those who have entered into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit of God, will enter into the fullness of that kingdom when Christ comes in His glory at the end of the age. And that's why when George Whitefield was asked, why do you keep preaching you must be born again to people, he said, because you must be born again. It's as simple as that. If you would enter the kingdom, if you would see the kingdom, you must be born from above by the Spirit of God. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He must be your master. He must be your king. And there must be no others. God's ways are not our ways in establishing His kingdom. But notice then, secondly, in this parable, I believe we also learn all society benefits from the presence of the kingdom of God. All society benefits from the presence of the kingdom of God. And this is where we have to recognize the importance of grasping what it means to be a Christian still in a fallen world. Because in teaching you that clearly the kingdom is spiritual, and clearly it is a spiritual rule of Christ in your heart, and clearly it is walking according to Christ and His ways, there's a danger, and evangelicalism, I believe, has been guilty of this, of creating a subculture that is nowhere taught in the Bible. What I mean by a subculture is we withdraw then from society at large and simply start moving into our little Christian enclaves, and we therefore isolate ourselves from the world in which we live to the point that we don't know how to relate to the world that God has actually put us in and that we're going to be in until He calls us from this place in death, or He comes in His glory to sort it all out. And brothers and sisters, we need to understand that our Lord at no point ever said to us we're supposed to withdraw ourselves and isolate ourselves. Remember the Sermon on the Mount. What did He say? He said that you are salt and you are light in the world. Turn back there for a moment just so you see it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing, to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You see the consistency of Christ's teaching here? He doesn't say to us that you're supposed to get out of the world, because how can we do that? Get in a space shuttle and go and join this new thing they're planning to build up somewhere in space? Even then, you take it with you, because you're in a space shuttle built in the world. No, Jesus is not saying to us to get out of the world. He's saying to us that in the world, we must influence the world in a way that is consistent with what we have become as citizens of a kingdom that's not of this world. And that's the point we need to understand. And in this parable, the mustard seed growing into the great tree that brings those branches for the birds to nest in and find shade and protection, I believe our Lord is painting a picture for us that says to us, look, there is a wonderful impact that the kingdom has on the world. It brings people blessing and benefit. There is benefit to society where Christians are living righteously, justly, honorably before God. And brothers and sisters, does the very history of America not testify to this? America is not a Christian country. But it's been greatly influenced by Christian principles, Christian truth, that have shaped much of the things we still enjoy today. Now, they're being eroded and they're being attacked and they're being removed, because the reality is it's the world, remember. But nevertheless, America has perhaps been the most singularly blessed nation in the world with regards to the benefits of the kingdom of God being here. That is to say, the benefit of Christians living Christian lives amongst their neighbours and their peers on the earth. It's been such an influence that it has influenced the whole way the country's set up. But we're losing it, because there's less Christians and there's more non-Christians, and their perspectives have the greater sway. Sad to say, it seems that because it's hard, Christians have retreated. We've retreated off the field, and in doing that, they've taken the field. We have no complaints. If we've retreated from the field, we've left the field open, the world's going to fill the field. But where God has had his men, where God has had his women, being salt, being light, the very illustration of salt itself said, putrefaction has at least been slowed down. It's not been completely removed, because it won't be, because this world is going to be destroyed. But it's been slowed down, because there's been good influence. Brothers and sisters, we need to recognize this. We need to recognize that in the parable of the leaven, that leaven goes throughout all of the dough and affects all of the dough that the whole loaf can be produced. There's wonderful impact upon that dough as the leaven moves through it. Just as in society where there are Christians living for Christ, being faithful in the workplace, being faithful in the neighborhood, being faithful in the college, being faithful wherever God has placed you, there is benefit to others. Isn't it the case? I remember when I used to be involved with soccer back home, I was voted the chairman of the Roman Catholic Soccer Club. Got a lot of flack from the Protestants in Northern Ireland for that, but that's the price you have to pay. But I remember often walking into the changing rooms, and the language was not good, but as soon as I walked in, they would apologise. Oh God, sorry. Now I know that might have been some measure of priestly superstition amongst the boys or whatever, I understand, but they knew, religious man. They didn't understand it all, but they knew I was different. I didn't curse, I didn't swear, I wasn't interested in any of that stuff. I didn't want to get into any of their silly nonsense, their drinking, and all the rest of it. I was there for the soccer. I was there to influence them. And the language cleared me. Not every time, it wasn't perfect. But there was influence. There was impact. Brothers and sisters, that's what it should be like wherever we go. As people get to know us. Not that you have to put a sign on your chest or a tattoo on your back. Christian, beware. I'm not talking about that. We've already looked at the issue this morning of meekness and fear and how we deal with these things. I'm talking simply about being that salt, being that light as God's people, wherever God sends us, wherever God places us, in our neighbourhood, with our neighbour, with those young people that you have across the street from you that irritate you, with the booming, thundering ghetto blaster guys. In our street it's Mexican music I'm getting used to. But thankfully it's raining at the minute, so there's not too much of it. But the reality is, what am I going to do? I'm going to go over and I'm going to talk to the guys. They've got a fishbowl turn the handle thing, so I've got my eye on that one. And I'm going to get over there and start playing them with that. But the reality is, we've got to influence. We've got to be what God has called us to be. And here in these parables our Lord said, not only is there the small beginnings of the kingdom, the growing influence of the kingdom, but there is a wonderful impact to be made by us as the people of God. And brothers and sisters, we need to see this. And we need to have a vision for this. And we need to be working out what this looks like in the sphere that God has placed us. You will reach people I will never reach, because I'm not in your spheres. I will reach people that you will never reach. I will influence in places you will never influence. You will influence places I will never influence. But imagine the corporate influence. It's a book, isn't it? In America, corporate influence. But it's not the kind of book that people want to make money would want to read. Corporate influence of the church. As we all influence for the kingdom as we should. As we all live for Christ as we should. As citizens of the kingdom. our character, our standards, our demeanor, our speech, our whole manner of life should be such that we are influencing for good and that people around us benefit from it, if nothing else, from purely the fact that in a clean speaking environment. If nothing else, that's a nice place to be. Even the ungodly appreciate that to some extent. Ask yourself this morning in all sincerity, as a citizen of the kingdom, if you're a true Christian, do those around you know that? Or is it more important for them to know you're a Republican than they know you're a Christian? And the two things are not synonymous. I'm sorry. Hope that doesn't get me into trouble, but if it does, you're going to have to prove it to me from the Bible. You're going to have a hard job. Or a Democrat! Does it matter to me? R.L. Dabney says the minute you start preaching politics in the pulpit, you basically alienate 50% of your congregation. That's why you should keep it out of the pulpit. Doesn't mean that we haven't got opinions on things, but it's issues of moral importance that we're concerned about. Do people know where you are in your context, that you're a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, or do they just know you're a nice person? Do they just know your politics, but they don't know your religion? Brothers and sisters, that ought not to be the case. It should be harder to work out your politics than to work out your Christianity when they're talking to you. Because let's be honest, not everything that's done politically, every Christian is going to agree with every time it happens. And sometimes the other side of the aisle might actually do something that is right. And we should simply be willing to say that was a good idea. Because our citizenship is in heaven. Our loyalty is to King Jesus first and foremost. Because in a couple of years' time, those of us who really are appreciative of President Bush may have a serious problem on our hands. Because we may not totally agree with the man that God, or the woman that God puts in the White House. Our loyalty needs to be to Jesus and to Him alone. In your neighbourhood, do people know that you're a Christian? Do people, your neighbours know that you are a Christian by the way you interact with them, the things that you do, the things that you say, the lifestyle that you live? Are you a citizen of the kingdom of God every day of the week? Every month of the year? Every year of your life? And is your citizenship getting more and more clear to those around you as you get older? It ought to be. It ought not to diminish, it ought to get brighter and clearer as you get more mature, more understanding, more confident in the Lord, more certain of your perspective, more wise in how you deal with people. It ought to get clearer, not less. Brothers and sisters, the reason why the gospel is often ineffective in our generation is not because the gospel has no power in it, but because our lives contradict it so much. And people don't want to listen to hypocrisy. And don't condemn them for that. That's actually a good thing. Recognize that we need to be faithful citizens of the kingdom. And there are benefits for our neighbors. There are benefits for our workmates. There are benefits for society. And we need to understand that. Those of us who are Christians here this morning need to seek to be what we claim to be before the world. Our Lord, as He speaks to us here of the glory and the blessing of the kingdom of God, He challenges us, doesn't He? He challenges us, first of all, to understand what we've come into by grace. The kingdom of God, the rule of Christ. He challenges us then to understand how to work that out in practical terms, by way of faith, by way of repentance, by way of the filling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He challenges us to grow more and more, not only in our understanding of these things, but more and more in our application of these things. And it's my desire as your pastor that you would not only understand the character of the kingdom, but that you would be a faithful citizen of the kingdom. That we might have an impact in our generation. God's ways are not our ways, brothers and sisters. He planted a kingdom in this world that was very small in its beginnings. Confounds the wisdom of men. It's grown slowly but surely over the centuries, impacting individuals, impacting nations, impacting continents, and continues to do so today. It's a glorious kingdom if you have the eyes spiritually to see it. Eventually this world is going to give way to the fullness of this kingdom, and the King is going to come, and he's going to bring us into that glorious fulfillment. But until then, he calls us to be faithful citizens of his rule here now in our generation. May God help us to serve our King with fear and with joy until he comes or calls us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how amazing it is to contemplate the kingdom of God. How wonderful it is, Father, in the simple little parables that your Son speaks, to see the profound truths that these things illustrate. We rejoice today, Father. We rejoice in the small beginnings of the kingdom that confounds the wisdom of men. We rejoice in the growing influence of the kingdom that has come even to us thousands of years later. We rejoice in the wonderful impact that the kingdom has, even as we think of it in our marriages, even as we think of it in our homes with our children, in our relationships together. Lord, we also know that if we were more faithful, it would have a greater impact on those around us who are still strangers to it. Oh, gracious Father, help us to love the King. Help us to serve the King. Help us to know the King. And help us to live out his will in our lives upon this earth, that others might be saved. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.